I'll ask you to open your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel, and this morning we'll be looking at chapter 9. I think I'm starting to get in the habit of doing a chapter at a time, so before you know it, we'll be through it. That was definitely not the case with Revelation, and I lived to tell the tale. So 2 Samuel chapter 9. And before we read it this morning, I think it'd be necessary to look at a few verses that I believe, that I'm convinced, has quite a lot to say about this passage that is before us this morning. Now remember, this is our normal expository time. We are systematic. If you're new here this morning, by the way, we systematically preach through books of the Bible. That's how we do it. And this is where we find ourselves right now in our systematic preaching of the Word of God. Started here in 2 Samuel 1 a few moons ago, and by God's grace, we're already in chapter 9. So as we now systematically making our way through, again, a theme that comes our way this morning is something very, very, very important. This is, I want to say, a Christian trait of note. In fact, what we are going to be seeing, especially as we look at David's example this morning, and by the way, that's what 1 and 2 Samuel can be about, I would say in broad strokes. We see David, his example. Yes, there's a few other characters as well, like Samuel, for instance, Jonathan. There's a few other good godly characters as well. But mainly speaking, we're looking at the life of David. And when you think 1 and 2 Samuel, that's immediately maybe the person that comes to mind. And what we find here in chapter 9, no less, is a marvelous example being set by David. Again, as it involves this core Christian doctrine. I see some of you wondering, what is that noise? It's the fans. They just turned on some fans for us. So no worries. All right, it's not an airplane or a chopper descending on us. Even though they're ominously quiet here at the airfield. I'm not sure why that is. Anyway, and I'm not going to complain, of course. Get it? All right, okay. You guys are slow this morning. Okay, now here's what we're looking at. All right, here's what we're looking at. We are looking at this center key characteristic of Christian love. That's really what we're looking at here this morning, without even having read 2 Samuel 9. We're going to get there. We're going to look at that. But I quickly want to survey a few verses. I want to read to you a few verses that exemplify this all-important characteristic of Christian love. By the way, if you are new to the faith, then perhaps that is one of the key characteristics of Christians that might have drawn you to the Lord, for starters. And that, by the way, is something that we're also going to read. Now, here's a few, just rapid fire. 1 John 3 verse 11 says this, the following. This is John, the Apostle John. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Let me repeat that. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. How about 1 John 3 verse 14, the same chapter. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And by implication, the sisters, right? It's a co-ed thing, all right? Because we love the church, in other words. The ones who does not love abides in death. You see, so the dreary opposite is also true. If there is no love, then the question remains, then what is there? Well, John tells us, well, then there's death. In other words, there has not yet been regeneration if there is the absence of brotherly love. And as we will see, as we keep on surveying verses after verses here, then you'll see that it really comes from a primary love for God. That's where this comes from. Something which God alone can grant, really. 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18, the same John says this, by this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, by the way, John had a knack for doing that. He would address his readers as little children, not as a belittling term, but it was a term of endearment. My children, my little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but let us love in deed and truth. Same John wrote in his gospel, the gospel that bears his name, John 13, verse 34 to 35. By the way, this is a retelling of the Lord's words. And this is what he says. This is the Lord Jesus' word here, but as John recorded it, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, in other words, by this love, this brotherly love, by this love, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In Matthew's gospel, this is the last one that I'll read. Matthew's gospel, chapter 22, verses 35 to 40. He records for us the following. Verse 35, and one of them, this is now Jesus responding to a Pharisee, and one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question to test him. By the way, they love to do that over and over in the Gospels. The Pharisees love to test the Lord, right? Because they wanted to ridicule him. They wanted to invalidate him. And so yet another question comes his way here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22. And this is the question, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. In other words, this is quite significant, what we've been reading here, all the way from John's first epistle to his gospel, to Matthew's gospel. What we seem to be witnessing here is the centrality of love, this Christian virtue of love. And as the Lord stipulates, if that is not present, then by the way, there is no commitment to the commandments, whether the law or the prophets. I think it is quite evident from the verses that we read that the New Testament in and of itself places a very high premium on the Christian virtue of love. And let me just add this in here. This is not the world's definition of love. You know, if you asked Whitney Houston, she would tell you the greatest love is to love yourself. That's nonsense. That's not true love. Yes, there's a basic love for self, of course. But true love is a love that is outward. It's external, or it goes externally. That's true love. And if it is like that, then it is like God's love, because God's love did not remain in among the Trinity only, even though that is a love they have. But it was a love that became manifested in human beings, see? Because human beings became the recipients of such love. So it's, I would say it goes without doubting that the New Testament places a very high premium on love. Our Lord himself, as we read from John's gospel, equated love for God with a love for one's neighbor. In other words, if you do not love your neighbor, then it is pretty much evident that you do not love God. If you don't love your neighbor, if you don't have a love for those nearest to you, then it is debatable whether the love of God has had its effect in your life and whether you even have a basic love for God. In other words, you cannot say that you love God if you do not have a love for your closest neighbor. And I want to say, biblically, how we define it, your closest neighbor are of the household of God. There's no two ways about it. For any person who is saved, there is no closer neighbor or no nearer neighbor than those of the household of the faith, those of the ecclesia. That's who we are. However, and there's always howevers in Scripture, it is quite interesting to note that the Lord Jesus took this commandment of love for neighbor, which is really those of the household of the faith. And by the way, this has application to the Old Testament as well. That was what the average law-abiding Jew was supposed to do. If they loved God, then they were supposed to love their neighbor. Those would be fellow Israelites within the community of the faith. However, the Lord Jesus took that love commandment. And interestingly, in the Gospels, he goes in and Lord Jesus, he could be controversial at times. I'm not saying that he was false, but to those who heard him, it sounded like, man, this is controversy. This is interesting. These kinds of things have never reached our ears. But the Lord Jesus goes and he takes this love commandment and he applies it even to those who are not of the household of the faith, interestingly. Interestingly. In case you are doubting what I'm saying here, I'll just quickly remind you about the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's quite clear Samaritans weren't saved. They didn't have the Jewish faith. The Jews hated them. They hated the Jews. The Jews had the truth. The Jews had the true God. The Jews had true salvation, not the Samaritans. Yet Jesus tells the story of a man who, against all odds and against all expectations, responds benevolently to a Jewish man who was left for dead and a man who he really actually had no obligation to help, none whatsoever. And by the way, the one who is benevolent, he is the unsaved one in the parable, interestingly. In Luke 6, the Lord Jesus speaks in similar terms. Luke 6, 27 onwards, Jesus said, "But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." You see, this is countercultural. This is counterintuitive because the Pharisees, let me just tell you something historically about the Pharisees. They had this thing that, and it was a law of theirs, really. By the way, it wasn't in the Jewish law, the true Jewish law. They added all kinds of laws and bylaws to a law that originally came to them from the Lord via Moses. Moses was the administrator of that law. But they added things along the way. And I want to say they corrupted things along the way. And so for the average Pharisee, it was not uncommon for them to hate the Gentiles, to see them literally as the lowest of low, and to corrupt, in a sense, to corrupt the love commandment, and to say that, you know what, this only applies to those of the faith. We do not have to love those who are unsaved. We don't have to love them. We don't have to show them kindness. We don't have to show them benevolence. Jesus turns that on its back. He turns it upside down. And he says, "I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." I'll continue reading here in Luke 6, verse 28 on says, "Bless those," the Lord says, "bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hurts you or hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also." This is tough. This is hard to do what the Lord Jesus is calling us to here. "And whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?" In other words, that's easy. It's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to love somebody who is nice toward you. But Jesus says, "For even sinners love those who love them." As if to say, the unsaved. "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Even the unsaved do the same." They love their own. They do. So that's not out of the ordinary. However, what Jesus is doing here, he's calling us to a love that literally is an anomaly in the world. That's what he's calling us to. And in doing that, he also touches here on the age-old justification that those of God should only have to love those who are of God. And I want to reiterate here, of course, there is a more intimate love for those of the household of the faith. Of course, that is non-debatable. This is not a debate. By the way, this is also a reason why benevolence starts in the household of God. It circles out like concentric circles. It has a circling out effect. It certainly does, but it starts in this nucleus of the church. It starts there. But may we never forget that the Lord Jesus even calls us to be kind towards those who are not yet of the household of the faith. And let me say this. This is even something that was true of the Old Testament. It's true. Because every time you read about somebody who left their pagan faith and became a proselyte, that was an expression of that. For instance, a Rahab, who was not killed, but who was spared, right? For her act of benevolence, she was spared. And she was absorbed into the nation of Israel. And apparently she exemplified saving faith. And there are many such examples. So to be neighborly, in other words, to be someone who loves neighborly. Firstly, we are to love the brethren, as John says. We are to love those of the household of the faith. But in a similar vein, we are also to love non-Christians. Now, allow me to pause here for a moment, because I know already some people are like, yeah, but Pastor, and what about all the unrighteousness? What about all the injustices? What about all the evil? What about all the sin? What about all the immorality? And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of that. Right? It's dime a dozen. It's everywhere. The immorality, the sinfulness. Right now, there's quite a lot of pressure on Christians to be okay with attending, for instance, LGBTQ weddings, those kinds of things. I mean, that's outright immorality, right? That's outright debauchery. And my purpose is not to tell you which way, even though I know what I would do. I personally would not attend that. I think Christians have no business going to those things because it's a glorification of sin. But either way you slice it, it seems like Satan hides around every corner, isn't it? And his evil schemes seem to be quite evident all over God's creation, sadly, because it's God who created this planet. But Satan, very, very subtly and very craftily, seeks to distort what God did, what God created. And that's the business that he's in. That's what he loves to do. So that's not what we're saying. We're not saying don't speak out against immorality. Don't speak out against injustice. Don't speak out against unrighteousness. That's not what the Lord Jesus says when he actually says to love those who are not of the household of the faith. He is not saying that. The two are mutually exclusive. You can love a person who is not yet of the faith and still speak out against that person's unrighteousness. And you can do that in a loving way. But I know as human beings, we often find that very difficult to do. Because we can be so disgusted at the sin that we see and that we observe that we cannot separate that from the person, in a sense, and to be kind to that person and to be cordial and courteous. But the Lord holds us to that. He holds us to that. Now, here's what we have before us this morning. And this is where we're now going to start focusing on 2 Samuel 9. What we have here in 2 Samuel 9 is yet another example of the Lord Jesus' twofold commandment to love not only those who are necessarily of the faith, but also even to love those who are difficult to love. And yes, I know even those of the household of the faith can be difficult to love. You're looking at him. Okay? We can make a bit of a situation of ourselves to be lovable at times, and especially when we are caught in sin, when we are being sinful. That is certainly true of the household of God as well. But I want to say, infinitely more so, those who are not of the household of the faith. It can be very, very tough to love them and to show them kindness, to be good to them, and still be willing to point out their sins. That can be a very difficult thing. But 2 Samuel 9, and again, as we look at David's life, because this is the person that we're looking at here. David is basically the main character here. As we look at this historical account from David's life, we can do no other but conclude that what David does here is he is being benevolent in many, many ways, really. And it's a double-fold way, a two-fold way in which he's being benevolent here. And by God's grace, I trust that as we survey this example that we have here in David, that it'll spur us on to model this in our own lives. I pray, dear listener, that as I try to do this justice this morning, that it'll spur you and encourage you all the more to do the same in your own life, to be neighborly, not just to the household of the faith, but also to the unsaved. I pray that it'll have that effect in your life, and I pray that the Lord will help us all to fulfill this love commandment. Now, there are a number of goals that I would like to accomplish in this regard this morning. The first of which is this. I'd like to show you that the love commandment is not only to be seen in the New Testament, but that it is also a very well-known Old Testament principle. So in other words, it is not just something that is in the New Testament. Oftentimes people would say that. People say, yeah, this is only New Covenant times that you're now talking about, Pastor. This is only stuff that we know about in the New Testament. But I want to differ about that. I beg to differ. This is a principle. This is a commandment that is to be found very, very early on in what we call progressive revelation, as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit for us to be able to witness this or to survey this. It is a very common principle to be found in the Old Testament. Secondly, what I would like to do is I'd like to highlight the effects of the neighborly love commandment by looking at the example David has set here in 2 Samuel 9, as well as chapter 10 even. It goes all the way into chapter 10. But as we do that, I hope that you will be spurred, and that's ultimately the main goal of the sermon. I hope that you would be spurred to mimic David's example in this regard as we look at his example of benevolence and being neighborly. And then thirdly and lastly, I'd like to emphasize the effect, the proper living out, and I mean proper, the proper living out of the neighborly love commandment will have on the believer. Not just the believer, but also the unbeliever. You see, and this is where it becomes very, very sweet. So first off, point one, if you're taking notes, this is where you can write this down if you like. First point to you this morning, the Old Testament giving of the love commandment, it's clear, it's there, it's everywhere to be seen. And what is very, very important is to note that it starts with the love of God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 tells us, you shall love Yahweh. This is the Lord saying this. This is Yahweh saying this. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We know this by heart, don't we? We know this commandment. And in certain translations of the Bible, it is said a little bit differently. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your might or whatever. I honestly can't keep up. But the point is this. Here's what we glean from this commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with everything you can muster. This is what it comes down to. And this is the Lord commanding this. And by the way, let's put ourselves in the sandals of these Old Testament saints, the Jews, shortly after leaving Egypt, after the Exodus. This is the famous commandment that the Lord issues them with. And yes, this is even prefigured by the Decalogue, Exodus 20. Exodus 20, it starts right there with the very first commandment. There's one God, one, uno, ian, and this is the God you shall bow to, no other gods. In other words, you shall pay homage to this God and this God alone. You shall love passionately, dearly, intensely this God and this God alone. And quite interestingly, if that is true, it leads to the second, which is, as the Lord Jesus said, like the first. This is vitally important, dear listener. I want to reiterate here this morning, you get a lot of people who say they love God, but they don't have a basic love for the saints. Do you know people like that? I know people like that. They don't have a basic yearning to go to church. They don't have a basic drive to be among, in and among God's people, to be surrounded by them, to live a life with them, to do life with them, to be the church with them. You get a lot of people like that in the world who would confess the name of Christ, who would claim God for themselves, who would say they have a love for God, but it's quite clear that they don't have a love for the saints. I want to say of such people, we need to doubt whether that first commandment is actually in place in their lives. We have to. We have to, because the Lord Jesus quite expressly said, this second commandment of loving your neighbor, it is like the first. In other words, where the one will be, there will be the other. Funkel and Koliander. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have a basic love for God without a basic love for His people who have been redeemed by Him as you have been, if that is your claim. If that is what you claim. So I want to say, for us, this side of the cross, the church is central to everything that we are. By God's grace, I'm going to take a break from 2 Samuel at some point. I'm not sure where. Maybe in a few months or so, I'll do that. And I want to preach a series on the centrality of the church, because I think this is often where the wheels come off. This is often where things get distorted and where it gets a bit lopsided, because I don't think people have a proper biblical understanding of what the church really truly is. And I'll just say this, and then maybe I don't have to preach that series. The church is everything if you are a Christian. It's everything. Because, here's why, because the church is everything to Jesus. That's why. Can we get another amen? Because the church is everything to our Lord, the church should be everything to you. And I'll leave the rest for later. But as I said, basic love for God leads to basic love for your neighbor. And the Decalogue is full of it. It starts there with the very first two commandments, which is directed at God. But as that is directed to God, how you respond to your neighbor is a manifestation of your love for God. Not speaking falsely, for instance. For them it was honoring the Sabbath. We believe that has passed. But for us it might look like church assembly, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Honoring father and mother. If you're a young person here, you're not honoring your father and your mother, then you need to ask yourself, do you have a basic love for God? Not stealing, not murdering, not committing adultery. All of those things, not coveting, all of those things are actually neighbor-directed. They are ways of being neighborly. As the very first checkpoint is in place, and that is love for God. Love for God. But Leviticus in the Old Testament also addresses this and says this much. Leviticus 19, verse 17 to 18. Let me just read this to you. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, as if to say you can call out his wrongs, his sins, yes, and we've already said that. Or so not hear sin because of him, or bear sin, sorry, because of him. And then verse 18 says this, you shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then this verse is ended with this, I am Yahweh, as if to say, do this because God commands this. That's really how we understand this. The Lord didn't have to say that, but that's a Hebraic way of saying, whatever I just said, do it, because I am the Lord your God. And the Lord your God commands love of me, but it also commands love of everybody else who is of me. It's a given. It's an absolute given. And I want to say, if things go wrong in the church, it often comes down to this. Often, regularly, frequently. When things go wrong, it could be boiled down to, well, how's love been toward neighbor? How's it been? And please don't hear me saying that there's never an objective sin being committed. Often there is. Often there is. But I want to say all other cases often involve perhaps somebody lacking in the department of kindness or gentleness. Just think in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience, goodness, all of the above. Often it comes down to that. And then those become manifestations of an absence of love for one's neighbor. My heart's desire for this church, and not just mine, also my fellow elders, is that we would exemplify this kind of love among us. And dear brother, dear sister, I'm not doubting your salvation, and many of yours, I have heard your testimonies, and I have been thoroughly blessed by it, as have the other elders. But we know this, and we know this without a shadow of doubt, that if you confess to be of the faith, and that you, if you confess to be of the Lord, and that if you confess that you have been regenerated, then you will live life in a way that is favorable to your fellow brother and laborer in the Lord. It'll be beneficial for them, in other words, to know you and to be in your company, because you're going to be serving them in certain ways. You're going to be carrying their burdens in certain ways. By the way, there's, I think, 59 one another's. That's what you're going to be aimed at doing. And in so doing, you're going to model neighborly love. Neighborly love. I want to say in 2024, this is probably the way in which we're going to be tempted as a church not to model neighborly love. Let's be careful. And often it comes down to the way we speak, isn't it? Oftentimes. And I'm there with you. You know, James, in his epistle, he makes it quite clear. All of us stumble in those ways, don't we? We do. Of course we do. Because we're men with feet of clay and men with mouths of candy floss. We can say weird things at times. And oftentimes it can be sinful in the way that it comes across. And the same is true of our ladies. And I want to say, ladies, be careful, because you guys like to talk a lot. I'm not saying the men not so much. But you see men standing around, and they stand around. Whereas the ladies, it's a never-ending chatter, and it's beautiful to hear it, and it's wonderful to witness it. But I want to say, ladies, be careful how you say, be careful what you say, be careful sometimes when you say. All of those can be ways in which you can be neighborly in the year of our Lord in 2024, and for the rest of your life until He comes. I know that's how we'll be tested. There's certainly ways in which we can be tested. And I'm there with you. But I'm very committed to this in this new year, to be living out this law, which is like the first, to love neighbor as I love myself. Now here's our second point. And this is where we now transition a bit. This is now the point at which we're going to start to look at this example of the love commandment, really being put on display. And this is David, and we got David to thank for this. And I cringe thinking about this, because in chapter 11, this great example is going to fall miserably. Sad, we have to go through that. We're going to have to look at that at some point. But for now, David is being a great example of a lover of God, a lover of Yahweh, but also a lover of neighbor. not just himself, but also someone. And the king, really, this benevolent under-shepherd of Israel, showing others that he can be kind-hearted to all, neighborly to all. Let's go ahead and read this passage. So it's 2 Samuel 9 from verse 1. And by the way, this is now after the striking down of many nations. You remember last week's sermon, and I made the point that all of this was not necessarily great, right? Because there was this constant threat to their security that was coming their way. And that was reason for lament, as we looked at Psalm 60, Psalm 108, and as we endeavored to make sense of it in light of those psalms. But here in 2 Samuel 9, things continue on. Things seem to progress a bit. It makes a bit of progress as David now seeks to do a few things in his household. David now seeks to accomplish a few things in his own personal life. In chapter 8, there was a lot of fighting that was occurring in Israel. But now here in chapter 9, I want to say he has a bit of a timeout. This is halftime for David. This is a little bit of a break that he has to put some things in order in his own household. And this is what he does in verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him loving kindness for Jonathan's sake?" This is how he starts off. Now you better understand this contextually, right? He had basically just laid down his sword and his shield. The very first thing he thinks about is neighbor. How awesome is that? That's the very first thing he thinks about after coming back from war. Okay, and maybe he wasn't quite in the thick of battle as he used to be. After all, he was coronated as king. He was there, to be sure, in some way or another. But the very first thing he does and that he seeks to accomplish after laying down his weapon is to be neighborly. And that is what is in mind with this word, loving kindness. That's what is in mind here. David seeks to show a benevolence or a kindness towards those closest to him. That's one of the first things that we see here. And we'll continue reading. And by the way, this is for Jonathan's sake, right? Jonathan was indeed classified as his neighbor because for all practical purposes, Jonathan was of the faith. Not so much the house of Saul in general or Saul. There's a lot of doubt that can be cast on Saul, whether he was saved or unsaved. And in that sense, one could see him as maybe a neighbor who was not of the faith. But either way, David does both here in one single shot. He wants to be loving kind toward Jonathan, who was perhaps saved, and that much could be seen in his responses to David. But he's also wanting to be benevolent toward Saul. Now this is where we read verse 2 on. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba." Ziba. Interesting names, right? We just got to bear with it. "And they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.'" That was, by the way, a way in which you addressed a king in the ancient Near East. You didn't say, "Hey, yo, king, how you doing?" That's not how you respond to him. You say, "Here I am, king. What shall I do for you?" In other words, all right, "I am your servant." That's an expression of availing yourself to the king. I was saying, "I am available to you. Whatever it is that you need, I'll give it. Whatever it is, O king." And this is what we read in verse 3. "And the king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the loving kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and took him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. So Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he said, 'Here is your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show loving kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. All the land. And you shall eat at my table continually. So he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? By the way, this is not a reference to being a Gentile. That's often how it was referred to. But this is just him saying, I'm a meager person. I'm a lowly person. What good am I to you? Then the king, verse 9, called Saul's young man Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food and to eat of it. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table continually. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, as if to say, this is just giving us more context. David is inviting, he's inviting a lot of people into his home, in other words. That's what David is doing here. It's not just Mephibosheth. And by the way, we know that Mephibosheth at least had one son. Let's continue reading. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Now Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table continually. Now he was lame in both feet. This is a very precious portion of scripture. And as I've already said, because this is now David showing benevolence toward not just Jonathan, but even the house of Saul. And I don't want to rehash everything that I had to say about Saul at certain points here in 2 Samuel. It is obvious, right, at this point, Saul was a real thorn to David. He wasn't a very pleasurable character or involvement in David's life. He was a hindrance to him in many cases. In some cases, he was a threat to his life. Saul sought to kill David at certain stages. Right there up to the end of his life, up till then, he sought to kill David. So in many ways, you want to say Saul was his enemy. And for all practical purposes, Saul was maybe not even saved to begin with. But yet, David finds it in his heart. He finds the benevolence in his heart to be loving kind towards Saul. This is an amazing example, isn't it? It's easy to be loving kind toward Jonathan. And yes, that is what he's doing. But indirectly, what he's also doing is he's being loving kind toward the house of Saul. He's not persecuting the house of Saul. He's not about to do that. And let me just say this about this word that we have here. This is very, very important because the entire passage is based on this one word in the Hebrew. It's right there to be found in verse 1. And it is the word loving kindness. It's a compound word in English. And there's really no other way you can say it in English. English. You can't. The only way you have to say it is in Hebrew, because in Hebrew we actually have one word for it, and it's the word chesed. Chesed. Try and say that without spitting on someone. Chesed. It's H-E-S-E-D. But the way you say it in the Hebrew is chesed. Chesed. And literally what it means is to be loving kind. In other words, what we have here, it is the highest form of love. And that this is the highest address of love that you find in the Hebrew language. For every Hebrew, in Hebrew society at least, it was seen as the highest virtue. And it was extolled as such, to be loving kind, to be somebody who chesed. That's how the Hebrews viewed it. So David, in one verse, and through the rest of this example that we have here, through the rest of this account here in chapter 9, chooses to be chesed towards people who don't necessarily deserve it, and some who do. This is a marvelous example, really. And I love the way that it is exemplified. I love the way that it is portrayed here, because this is something that actually applies to us today as well. one of the most practical ways in which David facilitates this is not just by, and by the way, that would have been very, very generous for beginners. That would have been amazingly benevolent if it was just that, by allowing Mephibosheth and all his progeny to have land and to have produce. By the way, that is promised in this chapter. Just that in and of itself would have been very, very generous, right? But to top it off, that wasn't enough for David. He wanted to be more benevolent than that. And he said, look, even though you're going to have that revenue coming from your plantations, coming from your land, you're going to have that produce coming that I'm going to give you. It's yours. David is giving him an economic gift, a very viable farm that flourishes. That's what David gives him. But as if that is not enough, he's saying, even so, just come and eat with me, man. Just come and eat by me at my table. And you save that money and do stuff with it, whatever you want. That's not in 2 Samuel 9. You're not going to find it there. But he might as well have said it. Because that's what he implies through that. He's giving him an amazing livelihood, but yet he's saying, come and dine with the king. How amazing. He did not have to do that for the house of Saul. But he does. He does. He does. And so just for you to understand exactly what we're dealing with here, this is a double-fold fulfillment of this love commandment toward neighbor. And the two kinds of neighbors that we have. Those that are of the faith, that's a Jonathan. But also those who are not necessarily of the faith, that's Saul. Maybe other sons of Saul or daughters of Saul. Certainly Michal. You know, we said that much about her. But he's benevolent towards all. And he's saying, just come and dine with me. You, Mephibosheth. And by the way, you who would have been seen as a bit of an outcast, because we read there at the end of chapter 9, and this is not just in passing, this is necessary information, that he was lame in both his feet. We know contextually from other portions of Scripture that he was dropped as a baby as they fled away from an enemy, an invading enemy. He was dropped at birth. And so he was rendered lame from a very, very young age as a baby. And oftentimes people like that could be marginalized. It's easy for them to proverbially bite at the short end of the stick. But David is showing him great benevolence here, great love, great kindness. Loving kindness is what he is modeling toward Mephibosheth. And I love the way that he comforts him, because it could have been a daunting thing for him to experience, right? Here's the king calling him in. Maybe in some way he was expecting to be killed. Maybe he was expecting to be beheaded because of Saul, because Saul was his grandfather. But David says to him, verse 7, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. I love that. Let's employ that in our lives. Do not fear. If you call somebody up, hey man, let me just put you at ease. I have a few things to say, but hey, let me just put you at ease. Let me just tell you, nothing to be anxious about. Nothing to fear here. You know, we're brothers. We're allies in the faith. Do not fear, for I will surely show loving kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And then Saul is also mentioned, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table continually. David's primary way, before we go to our final point, David's primary way of showing chesed, loving kindness, to Jonathan, towards Saul, but to those who are alive, Mephibosheth and others, Ziba and all his many children, and the very only son of Mephibosheth, Micah. He is showing them hospitality. And that's how he practically lives this chesed, or this Jewish virtue of loving kindness. He is showing them tremendous hospitality. So here's what I want to say about this. Hospitality is very, very closely linked to neighborly love. Really. It is. Oftentimes we find ourselves not eating with people we don't like so much. If we do that, we're not being like Jesus. And Jesus even ate with those that didn't like him so much. Or that he, I guess you could say, culturally should not have liked so much. But needless to say, hospitality is a way of showing love to one's neighbor. Here's what we mean with hospitality. Well, oftentimes it'll involve food. As plain and simple as that. I'll tell you what, as I look here over the landscape of our church, I'll tell you we've been well fed by you as a family. And we want to thank our Lord for that, because by your practically showing that kind of hospitality, you're also showing love for neighbor. Well done at that, church. And well done for doing that. But I want to encourage you, and I want to exhort you all the more to be like David. And don't think that if you've done that once that you can check that box and you don't have to do it again. No, I want to say this is a perpetual recurring thing in a Christian's life. To be hospitable in a recurring way. In other words, as a rule of life. As a rule of life. And I know we're often stuck in this rut. Let's just talk about having somebody over to your house and wanting to serve some food for them and so on. Or it could be in other ways. But whatever it is, I know often our ladies, they start to get anxious about these things because they want everything to be right and perfect. And I know the temptation. I can be like that somewhat too. We can all be like that. I don't think it's just gender specific. You know, we worry and we fret. We can be a bit of a Martha. Remember Martha? You know, the Lord is there and she's just trying to get everything spitzbot. She's all over the show. She's trying to do all things and get everything nice and organized. Whereas what did Mary do? She waited at the feet of the Lord. That's where she was. But that's not the point. The point is, don't get stuck in this corner where you don't invite people to your home, or you're not hospitable towards them because you're forever wanting to do the best. And you want everything to be perfect. And I want to say, be careful of that. Because if you have that attitude, you're going to find that you're not going to have a lot of people in your home. And you're probably not going to be able to be as hospitable as you could have been if you just relaxed a bit over the quality. And if you only focused a little bit more on the fact that what we have here is fellowship. And what we have here is a tangible expression of neighborly love. Neighborly love. I like the way John Piper explains it. He would, if you know anything about the two Johns, they can be polar opposites, actually. You know, MacArthur and Piper. MacArthur, he's the kind of guy who uses a fountain pen. Piper uses a big pen. MacArthur, he gets to drive a brand new Buick every Sunday because he's got certain people in his church who know certain people. Okay, that's great. That's a blessing from the Lord, probably. Whereas Piper, he's been driving the same car, I think, since the 80s, because it hasn't given trouble. That's the kind of guy he is. MacArthur, you know, he likes to wear, I guess, you know, different kinds of suits. Piper, on the other hand, he's been wearing the same tweed jacket, I think, since the last time the Lions won the Currie Cup. I don't know. You go and do the math. And so this same Piper would say this. He would say his wife, what's her name again? Noelle, right? Noelle Piper. When they have people over, you know, she'll serve a pot of spaghetti. It feeds the masses. And you know, it's all right. It's good. Kids love it. It's okay. You do not have to serve fillet steak every time you invite people over to your house. Maybe do it once or twice if you want to have the pasta over it. I'm kidding. And I love that because that is encouraging, right? That makes it more attainable for most of us. It makes it more attainable for many of us. I want to say for all of us, really. Because even you, student, if you're here and you have a small little 2x4 place where you live, there's ways in which you can be hospitable too. And it doesn't even have to be at your own place. It can be other ways in other places where you can be hospitable. The point is, if we're going to show benevolence, it's going to involve interaction. As plain and simple as that, it's going to involve in-person benevolence being shown to others. That's chesed. That's loving kindness. And I want to say that is true brotherly, sisterly love practically on display. Benevolence toward neighbor, but also benevolence toward those who are not of the household of God, and those who are still his enemies. Lastly, this is point three. What we see here, at least maybe not so much reflected in chapter 9, but more so in chapter 10 and the beginning part of chapter 10, but I want to say more so even in the New Testament, how we make sense of this is that it has an outward effect on the love commandment. It has an outward effect on it. Or rather, another way of saying it is, the love commandment has an outward effect. It has an outward effect. And I'll just spill the beans right now. This outward effect that I'm referring to is that it will have an evangelistic effect in the world. In other words, it will have a missional effect. That's a word that's oregerei. How do you say that in English? You know, it's been, overused. You know, it's a term that's just thrown out very, very loosely in Christendom these days, to be missional. Not a lot of people actually know what that means. But I want to say this to you today. It involves the preaching of the gospel. It always has. It's not the St. Francis of Assisi kind of evangelism where being benevolence is purely seen as that in isolation of the preaching of the gospel. It can't ever be. Yes, a good example has to be present, but it will always involve words. And I want to say, by being benevolent to even those who are not yet saved, that can become a very wonderful opportunity to be missional and to be Christ to them and to show them the way of salvation and perhaps even plead with them and perhaps some of them even repenting of their sins and expressing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How immense! How wonderful! Just by being benevolent. Because oftentimes what you will find, and this is the effect of benevolence, is that if you are even good to those who are not of the household of the faith, oftentimes they will warm up toward you. They will. I've seen it in my own life. I have. If you befriend, especially somebody who's had their doubts about Christians, maybe they've been done in by a Christian, maybe they've been hurt by a Christian along the way, and so they've renounced Christianity in total. They don't want anything to do with it. Maybe you can be a breath of fresh air to them. Maybe you can be that one example to change their view or to challenge them. And that could be an inroad into their lives that could potentially lead to their salvation. If the Lord draws them to Him, regenerating such a person. John 13:35. Says that much. I already read it, but I'm going to read it again. John 13:35. The Lord Jesus said this: by this all will know that you are my disciples. And what is this thing? What is this thing that all will know that you are my disciples? If you have love for one another. Starting with the household of the faith, it can have a gospel effect. That's what it can have. As we reach out to those who are our closest neighbors, but also those who are not necessarily our closest neighbors. And I want to say this. This is the last thing that I'll say. This verse that we just read in John 13, this is in the same chapter. Jesus, a few verses before this, had just washed the feet of the saints. He had just done that. And that was an example of serve one another. Be benevolent toward one another. Be kind. Be good toward one another. Be loving kind toward one another. Jesus had just done that. And soon after he says, well, this is how the world will know. This is how they'll know that I am real. This is how they will know that I am legit. This is how they will know that what I said is true. And this is how they will know that what I claim deserves to be responded to. If they see your love for one another. Amen. How amazing. If you have love for one another. We used to sing, I remember I got saved in a Baptist church up north in Alberton, and it's a song, you know, that it's like, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. If you have love one to another. It's very memorable. You can sing it. But the question is, are we going to do that? See, now that the beans have been spilled, are you going to do that? Are you going to respond obediently to our Lord? Are you going to do that? I want to say, if you do, we have beautiful examples who have done that before us. David, not the least of these. But this is the will of our Lord for us, to love our Lord, the Lord our God, with all our heart, soul, and strength, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, we want to thank you for this passage as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit for our edification, but also even as an example for the unbeliever, Lord. And Lord, we want to pray that it will spur us to love and good works. So Lord, may it challenge us, Lord Jesus, wherever we need to be challenged this morning, to be more obedient to this love commandment. I pray, Lord, that as you grant us more time, Lord, more opportunity, Lord Jesus, that we will not squander the opportunity to be loving toward neighbor. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for this privilege that we have to be able to do that toward brothers and sisters of the faith. I pray, Lord, that we will continue to do that all the more and continue to excel at that. But as we do that, Lord, may we never forget the unbeliever, and that our example toward one another, but also as we treat them with kindness and love, may it be a subtle message that draws them to you, to your great love, this great love that first sought us. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And with that said, the Lord be with you as you now go your separate ways.